Let me pray real quick. Father God, thanks for the opportunity this morning to come before you, to sit at your feet and hear from you through your word. God, I ask that you would allow the words of my lips and the meditations of all of our hearts to be pleasing to you. Father, speak to us now, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it's the holiday season. Kind of snuck up on us, I know. It's already December the 7th. Have you finished your Christmas shopping yet? No? Okay, you've got like 3 weeks, 2 weeks left, so you get on that. I think we actually have finished our Christmas shopping. I let my lovely bride, she does the bulk of it. And this year, I think we actually did all of it online. It was kind of cool. Now it's just a matter of waiting for things to arrive. But therein lies the problem, the waiting. I'm not a big fan of waiting. I'm pretty sure you guys aren't a fan of waiting either. Especially, I don't like waiting when it's something for me. So in this last order, there's just a little something for me in there, just a little accessory, nothing big. But when I asked my lovely bride, hey, when's it coming in? I'm looking forward to using this thing. And she said, oh, it's going to take like a week. I was surprised at the flash of irritation. It seemed completely irrational. I mean, it's a week. But at the same time, I was thinking, it's a week. Come on, we live in 2014. It should not take a week for something to arrive from Amazon. But then maybe it's my fault for not ponying up for Amazon Prime. It's already done now, so I'm just going to have to wait. I don't like waiting. I don't think any of us really do. It appears that more and more we are a people who would much rather get things on our timetable. We want it when we want it, and we often want it how we want it. Parents, or those of us who are older in the room, do you remember how it used to be? Sorry, younger ones, we're going to be a little nostalgic for a moment. It used to be that you'd get this catalog in the mail. Big old print catalog. And as a child, I would just flip through that and circle all the toys I wanted. And then my mom or my dad, we would have to go to the store to buy things, like drive in a car to a store. Now, if we were smart, we had called ahead to see if it was in stock. Normally, we weren't very smart. So we drove to the store, and we'd find out that it didn't have what we wanted. And so we'd have to go store to store to find it. And there were times where I didn't get what I wanted because they didn't have any of it. And so I had to settle for something different. You couldn't just search online and order from some random store in Kentucky. You didn't have these giant online retailers that had everything. But it's not only shopping that's changed. You don't know something or want to learn a new skill? Well, if you don't know something, you can just pull out your smartphone and ask Almighty Google, and that'll give you the answer right there. We don't have to remember things anymore. If you want to learn a skill, instead of having to go out and find a teacher or find an expert or someone to impart this wisdom to you, you can just go online and look it up on YouTube. Learn how to play the guitar, the harmonica, the little weird Australian didgeridoo. They have lessons on how to play that on YouTube. Don't like what's on TV? Don't like the movies that are out? Well, it used to be tough luck. You'd have to wait until something else came on or until a new movie came out. Now you can just open up Netflix or hit one of the major networks websites and watch whatever you want when you want it. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not knocking all these cool gadgets and services. I love the fact that I can watch reruns of Transformers online. It's great. But we don't, it seems that all of this immediacy has turned us into an impatient people. Or rather, it's exacerbated our impatience. We don't like waiting. We just don't like it. And yet, as much as we may hate waiting, we sure do seem to spend a good portion of our lives doing it, don't we? I'm not talking just about waiting in line at the DMV or waiting in line at the store or waiting in the drive-thru. I'm not talking about necessarily waiting for things to arrive. I mean the bigger things. As students, we spend most of our day waiting for school to end so we can go home. We spend a good portion of our time at school waiting for Christmas break to get here. Waiting for graduation so we can head off to college and start our real lives. As adults, we spend our days and our nights waiting for that right job or career, waiting for the right someone, waiting for the right weekend, waiting for the right promotion. As parents, waiting for our kids to talk, for them to grow up a little bit and play sports, to go to school, or just to grow up in general and leave our house. We spend a lot of time waiting for our real life to begin. We hate waiting, but we do a whole lot of it. Which makes me want to ask, is what we're waiting for really worth it? Is what you are rushing towards and waiting to happen, is it worth it? Because, I mean, there are things that are most definitely worth waiting for. Marianne's focaccia bread is worth waiting for. And I desperately, whenever that Facebook message comes out, hey, I'm in a baking mood, yes, I'm there. I love waiting for that. It's worth it. But bigger than that is that event, that end, that goal that you're running towards, but you're having to wait for. Is it really worth it? Well, what Judah was waiting for apparently wasn't worth it, and that's why God had to send Zephaniah. And that's the reading from this morning. Now, when Zephaniah delivered his oracle in Judah, he did so to a people who had spent the past 50 years or so under Assyrian rule with a king. A king who had turned away from everything that made Judah unique. He had forsaken the temple. He had turned to foreign gods and tried in every way to be as metropolitan and modern as the Assyrians. Even if that meant sacrificing children. And this king, Manasseh, died after a pretty long reign, leaving his son Amon on the throne. And Amon followed in his father's footsteps in pretty much every way, both as Assyria's vassal and in perpetuating this cultural conformity with Assyria. Now, around this time, Assyria begins to wane as a power. And so you've got these forward-thinking officials there in Judah under Amon, having dreams of independence and change. And so after 2 years on the throne, they killed the king. They killed Amon. But change wasn't what the people of Judah wanted. They wanted more of the same. And so they ended up killing all the guys who were conspirators in this regicide. And then they put Amon's 8-year-old son Josiah on the throne, hoping things would continue as normal. And that is when Zephaniah arrives on the scene with this word from the Lord, because what Judah was waiting for wasn't worth it. Now understand that as pleasant as Zephaniah's reading was this morning, Zephaniah 3:14-20, Zephaniah didn't have a pleasant message to deliver to Judah. He has an oracle, he has a prophecy from God. Now Jason mentioned last week that prophecy in the Old Testament is always predicated on promise. God tells the people what's going to happen through prophets, backed up by his promise, backed up by his character. Now, another characteristic of prophecy in the Old Testament, in the Scripture, is that it's usually actually more concerned with forthtelling, not foretelling. We think of prophets, we think of, you know, crystal balls and seeing the future, and though prophecy is a little bit about that, it's actually more concerned with forthtelling. The prophet would come and tell his audience, here is what God has said and what God has commanded. Here is how you are failing to do that. Here are the consequences of your actions. This is what God is going to do because of what he has said and what you have chosen to do instead. Here's where you're failing to follow. Zephaniah was no exception. And actually, if you were to read the rest of Zephaniah's oracle, the other two and a half chapters, he's got a bleak picture of judgment. Judgment against Judah, judgment against the officials, judgment against the surrounding peoples, all because they have turned away from the God of Judah and Israel. Judah has made it clear through their actions, Judah's made it clear that they do not want God. And so Zephaniah is here to show them the consequences of their choice. The things that they are waiting for are not things worth waiting for, but but God has something in store for them that is worth waiting for. And that's when chapter 3, verse 14 comes along. It's a verse that actually strikes such a different tone than the rest of Zephaniah that some scholars think that Zephaniah didn't write it at all. It's an understandable mistake. In our culture, we tend to think of judgment as being bad. And so these scholars will say, okay, all of Zephaniah is about judgment and about God wreaking havoc. How in the world can Zephaniah flip and say, oh, sing, Israel? Well, again, it's because we think that judgment is bad. We think judgment is punitive, that judgment is punishment. You do something wrong in the eyes of the law and the courts judge against you. The punishment is meted out as a fine, as jail time, or as death. Do something wrong in the eyes of your parents and they judge against you. Punishment is then meted out as time out, the removal of privileges, or death. Okay, y'all are asleep, man. Come on. We don't do that last thing. God's judgment, though, is rarely ever punitive. It is, though, regularly restorative. The point of God's judgment is to restore his people. Here, in Zephaniah, God declares the coming judgment. And you get to Zephaniah 3, verse 8, and this is where God says, therefore. And anytime you see a therefore, you got to see what it's there for. And look back. Therefore, wait for me, God says. Because when he comes, he's going to change it all. And in verse 14, God shows them what he has in store for Judah after judgment has passed, after it's been done. He shows them just what he is willing and able and what he is going to do. He's going to rescue them. He gives them something to wait for, something that's bigger and better than anything that they've currently been settling for. What Judah heard through Zephaniah from God was this: wait for me. If you look along in verses 14 to 20, wait for me, for when I come, you will have cause to sing and rejoice because your judgments will be removed and your enemies cleared from you. And for a people that had been under Assyrian rule, that had been pushed around for the last couple hundred years, there are enemies all around. I, the Lord your King, your God, will be among you and you will have nothing to fear. You will no longer have to be faint of heart. A little kingdom like Israel, like Judah, was regularly being pushed around by the larger powers. Assyria, Egypt, Babylon, even the smaller ones, Edom. God is the mighty one who saves. He will rejoice and exult over you. He will sing about you. He will gather all of his people. And understand that the nation of Israel had already been scattered into exile. Judah had already been pushed around and people had been taken all over. And God will change your shame into a name that is renowned and praised throughout the world. The people of Judah heard this and they knew that they had something worth waiting for. God himself would be among them. And the things that he would do on their behalf. So they waited. They waited to see what God would do, how God would bring all this about. And so you have King Josiah, 8 years old when he came to reign. The king that was reigning while Zephaniah was a prophet. Ends up he was not anything like his father and his grandfather. 18 years into his reign, Josiah found the book of the law and he read what was in it. He repented of the deeds of the past and went to work quickly destroying the temples to other gods and ending all those worship practices but the ones to Yahweh. He severed ties with Assyria and turned Judah around. Assyria was soon put down by Babylon. And so in some respects, we begin to see Zephaniah 3 fulfilled within Zephaniah's time. Later on, so you have some more history here. So Babylon rises to power. Babylon ends up coming in and taking over Judah and scattering the peoples as well. And then you have this, the Persians come along and destroy Babylon. And one of those kings of Persia was Cyrus. So when Babylon falls and Cyrus comes to be king, you see Cyrus actually favorable to the Israelites and he allows them to go back and rebuild the temple. He allows them to go back to their home. And so many definitely saw some of Zephaniah 3 fulfilled in that season as well. But as you read this picture, as you read what Zephaniah has to say, doesn't it sound like something much bigger than what a military victory might bring about? Loftier than something political, than something political or economic reform might result in? That's because God's words to Judah through Zephaniah were pointing beyond Judah's current circumstances, pointing ahead into history, making a stop at a baby born in a little town called Bethlehem some hundreds of years later. What God was telling Judah to wait for was the first advent of Christ. Look over the words through look over God's words through Zephaniah again. What do you see here? We see here, the King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. Where else do we see that best? But when God the Son, when God the Son became a man, he took on flesh and he dwelt among us. He truly was in our midst. Zephaniah says God is a mighty one who saves. It is through Jesus that God purposed to save his people. Jesus is our rescuer, paying the penalty we deserved for our rebellion against God and giving us his own perfection in return. No one else fits the description, the King of Israel in our midst, a mighty one who saves, better than Jesus. And perhaps it's this verse that the scoffers had in mind when they walked by the cross. And Matthew recorded in chapter 27, verse 42, they said, he saved others, but he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. What else do we see in Zephaniah? Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all of your heart because God has removed your judgments. How is this possible? Either God has to decide not to judge Israel or judge Judah, which would make him unjust, or judgment has to be fulfilled for judgment to be removed. And so God did the latter. Jesus fulfilled all the requirements of God's just wrath and judgment at the cross on our behalf. It's only because of him that we can say our judgments have been removed, annulled, taken away from us. God says, I will gather you. I will gather my people. In Jesus, people of every tribe and tongue have been gathered together as the people of God. Jesus, at his first advent, is a greater fulfillment of Zephaniah's oracle than anything that had come before. And for those of us living on this side of the first advent, we get to see and experience what the people of Judah were waiting for. In fact, as you read through the Old Testament, you're going to see Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises. He is the one that we've been waiting for. He is the one who saves. In him, we are gathered together as God's people. In him, we are given a name of renown and praise. You see, because of the grace extended to us through Jesus Christ, we are hidden in Jesus. And that name that is above all names, that name of Jesus is ours. We take hold of this through faith. All of us who steal God's glory by trying to be kings of our own lives in God's place, all of us who rebel against God by telling him in our actions and in our words that our way is better than his, our sin is removed from us because of Jesus. And now, those of us who trust God rejoices in us. He sings over us. He exults over us. And it's not because we're somehow good now. It's because he has rescued us in Christ. Talk about something worth waiting for. God making me right with him through Jesus and God singing over me was definitely worth the wait. A lot of my life, God was always the bad guy. I mean, God was the one to be feared. Not the bad guy, but he was dad. My dad was the guy who punished us, the guy who disciplined. The idea of my dad singing over me, of exulting in me, was foreign. I mean, I know he did. But to know that God delights in me because of Jesus, that is amazing. And now with the first advent behind us, we don't have to wait any longer. We can trust Jesus today and discover the joy, the peace, the reconciliation that people have been waiting centuries for. And we do so by repenting and believing. That's the answer that's given. When people ask, what must I do to be saved? The regular response given in Scripture is repent and believe. And it's hard sometimes to understand what that means. We don't use the word repent very often unless we're being silly, talking, you know, trying to be an old Baptist preacher. Repent! We don't know what it means when we say it, though. But repent and believe, two sides of the same coin. I heard it put once. To repent means to change your posture. Before, instead of shaking your fist at God or turning your back on God and walking away, to repent means you turn towards God and recognize your status and you fall to your face. To repent means to turn away from that former way of life. To believe means to trust that Jesus really is who he said he was. He really did what the scriptures said he did, that he is our rescuer, our savior, our Lord. And we can do that now, today. The first Advent changed everything for us. It changed everything. And yet as I read Zephaniah 14 through 20, my experience now doesn't completely measure up to what's described here. In many respects, in a lot of respects, yes, as I read this, I see God working in Christ. But there's still fear. There's still oppressors. There are still those who reproach the name of Jesus. And so there seems to be something still worth waiting for. The return. The second advent. Zephaniah doesn't only point us to the first advent, but to the second advent as well. See, after Jesus died and resurrected, when he ascended and returned to the Father, those who witnessed his ascension were told that Jesus would come again. And we have cause today to sing and rejoice, to shout and exult, because in Jesus, God has taken away judgments against us and cleared away our enemies. We do not have to fear because God is in our midst as the people he has gathered. He today rejoices and sings over us. We have already been restored. But when Jesus returns, when Jesus comes back, we see throughout the New Testament pictures of what that's going to be like. We know that death will pass away. There will be no more tears. That all the bad things will be undone. Creation will be renewed and restored. Even these broken bodies that I'm aware of more and more breaking down. Even those will be restored. New bodies. And then God will dwell among us forever as our light. That, to me, as I look at what the second coming is going to be like, that to me sounds like the complete fulfillment of Zephaniah chapter 3. It sounds like something that those of us who are already in Christ can look forward to and wait for with eagerness. What are you waiting for? Are you waiting for the second advent? Probably not. I mean, most of us don't live in eager anticipation of the second advent of Jesus. We aren't waiting for Christ to come back. We're just living our lives. Sure, Jesus matters. But if we're honest, he matters more in regards to our eternal destination. He matters more in regards to after we're dead. And I know I don't plan on dying anytime soon. But what would our lives look like if we were in pins and needles waiting for Jesus to return instead of waiting on all the other things we're waiting on and hating in the process? Read this again. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord, your God, is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Friends, as I read this, I mean, my heart quickens. Does yours? And what this sounds like, what this might look like, is what you're waiting for worth it? As we read and reflect on Zephaniah 3, 14 through 20, I think we're given something worth waiting for. It's an Old Testament prophecy that God was faithful to primarily fulfill in the first advent, and that he will bring to complete fulfillment with the second. The first Advent gives us reason to expectantly await the second. And so I hope that this morning you're encouraged by God's faithfulness. I hope that it gives you a motivation to change what you are waiting for. What God has in store for us is so much better than what you had in mind. I also hope that you're a little challenged by Zephaniah's word and the hope that he holds out to us. I mean, if you're not a Christian here today, God has removed his judgments against you through Jesus. He has done everything necessary, everything required to provide you a way back to him. All the other stuff that you're waiting for to make you happy, to fulfill you, to save you, all the stuff that you're waiting for is going to fail because it depends on you. Even the other religious systems fail to save because they all depend on you, on what you do, on your action. But God says, I am the mighty one who saves. I will gather. I will save. I will bring you in. If you read Zephaniah, you just see I. God's saying, I am the one that's going to do all this stuff. And he did it all in Jesus. And so today, would you believe? Would you trust? Would you trust Jesus? And when you do trust, everything changes. We get to live now in the light, in light of the second coming. There's this call to obedience and discipleship. You see, Jesus meets us where we're at, but he doesn't keep us where we're at. The gospel meets you wherever you are, but it's not going to keep you there. There's a call for us to walk with him, to walk in that obedience and that discipleship. Now, for those of us here who are followers in Christ, I hope we're challenged to live in light of the second coming, eagerly anticipating it, expectantly awaiting Jesus' return. And what does that mean? Well, when we know that mom and dad are going to come over and visit the house, or when we know that mom or dad are going to come into our rooms, generally, how do we react? If you're like me, it's a cleaning frenzy, right? I want everything to be in its place. I don't want them to see my mess. But I'm motivated by fear and shame. I'm ashamed of my room. I'm ashamed of my home. I want to clean it up. I want to put my best front forward. For us to live in light of Jesus' second coming is nothing like that. Although sometimes we think of it that way. Man, I better not go to that movie because Jesus might show up while I'm in the middle of watching it. Man, I better not sit in the dark watching this movie with my girlfriend because Jesus might show up in the middle of it. Like, that's not how it works. It's not like we don't do things out of fear. It's more like how we prepare for a date with the one we love. Or the return of a loved one who's been away for a long time. We wash, we dress, sometimes try on multiple different outfits to honor them, to show them how highly we regard them. We set out and prepare those things around the house that we know that they love and delight in. We want them to know they are loved. So for us to live in eager anticipation of Jesus' return, of the second advent, it does mean that we who trust Jesus walk in greater and greater obedience. But we do so out of a desire to show him how much we value him. We prepare our work and workplaces to be something Jesus might delight in. As we walk in obedience to Scripture, we set out our schooling, our relationships with others, even ourselves, as beautiful bouquets for God. We set about being good neighbors to create communities that God can delight in. We seek the good of the city, help the poor, the fatherless, the widow. We bridge racial divides, seeking reconciliation. We set about all these things in obedience to God's commands because those are the very things that he loves to see. We live in expectant waiting for the second advent. So I hope you're encouraged by God's faithfulness. I hope you're challenged. But I also hope, my last hope this morning, is that we might make a decision to share. This Advent season, let's share with others what God has shown us here in Zephaniah. In this season of celebrating the first coming, let's tell others about it. and the hope that God offers through Jesus. Let's also talk about the second coming and encourage one another to live in light of that. Friends, what are you waiting for? Is it worth waiting for? God, the mighty one who saves, has given us something worthy of waiting for indeed. Something that changes us both now and in the future. That changes how we live today and each day after. Thanks for listening. Let me pray. Father God, we are grateful this morning for your word. We're grateful, Lord, for the picture that you gave us through Zephaniah, where we might sing and rejoice and exult in you because you have removed our judgments. You have removed our enemies. God, we live on the other side of the first Advent, and there is grace there, and we're so thankful for that. God, I pray that today we would be reminded of how good you are to us and what you have accomplished in Christ. And Father, I pray as well that we would be challenged to live as we await the second coming of Christ, the complete fulfillment, where you will live among us, where you will dry every tear, where creation will be restored. God, we eagerly await that. Thank you for being faithful to accomplish your promises. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.